Alrighty, well, good evening, everybody. Thanks for coming out tonight. We're continuing our apologetic series, as we've been doing for the last several months. We're down to our last three before we dive into Acts, so I'm kind of excited about that. Hope that you are too. If someone had said to me, let's do a series on apologetics, usually, in my mind, the first place you go for this type of series is what we're going to talk about tonight. But for whatever reason, we're talking about this at the end. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, it's probably a good thing because we began this series looking at Scripture. We began this series talking about what is the Bible, where did the Bible come from, what are the different translations, and all those issues surrounding that topic. And then we moved into discussing the resurrection. And it's only been since we talked about those two important issues that we've started to talk about philosophy. And tonight, these clues of God, these evidence for God's existence, philosophical ideas. And I think that's appropriate. I think it's good when talking about defending our faith that we begin with Scripture, that we point to the resurrection, and then we can start talking about philosophy. So I'm kind of glad that this is the way things worked out. I didn't plan it this way. It just happened. And I can only trust that it was the Holy Spirit who led us to go through this in the way that we have. So tonight we're talking about what I've titled The Clues of God. And I've taken that language from a book by Tim Keller called The Reason for God, which is tremendous. It takes a lot of these philosophical issues and boils them down to very layman type of language. And it's very accessible. I mean, even I can understand what's being said in there. So it's not elementary. I mean, it's still deep subject matter. The topics are hard topics, but he makes it very easy to understand, very, very accessible for everybody. And so he refers to what has traditionally been called a proof of God's existence. He tweaks the language to call these clues. And this traditionally has been referred to as classical apologetics. And that's your first blank. This is classical apologetics. This is that style of Christian defense that stresses rational arguments for the existence of God and uses evidence to substantiate biblical claims and miracles. Now, this approach to apologetics can be seen all throughout the history of the church. You think of Augustine and Anselm and Thomas Aquinas or in the early, the first millennium of the church. These are classical Christian apologists. And then today in the contemporary church, we have guys like Norman Geisler, William Lane Craig, J.P. Moreland, R.C. Sproul, and others who approach apologetics from this classical angle. Okay, but the reason why I prefer the word clue instead of proof is because there is no such thing as an irrefutable proof of God's existence. There's not just this one single argument where we can say this is the definitive and irrefutable proof of God's existence. Okay? Is there an annoying noise in the ceiling? All right, I'm just going to turn this off then. I bet it's the battery. Usually it's the battery. All right. You know, I'm happy because this thing's really uncomfortable anyway. I'll just talk really loud. And if you can't hear me, I invite you to come forward, okay? Okay, so there is no philosophical proof that God exists. So the idea of proofs, using the language proofs, I think can be a little misleading. However, I do believe that there are many strong clues that point to his existence. I think there's evidence. I think all throughout nature, all throughout history, are divine fingerprints that point to the existence of a God. And so, while there's no proof, there's plenty of evidence. Evidence is your next blank. Many clues, arguments for the existence of God. Some are compelling. Some really just captivate the imagination and really undergird our faith. And then others, less so. But again, there's no single one that we point to. We look at the accumulation of all of them together. When they're all taken together, all these different philosophical clues that point to the existence of God, we have a very compelling, a very strong case for what we believe. Okay, so what we're going to do tonight is just look at three clues. There's actually lots of these things that we can do, but we're only going to look at three of the main ones. Okay, yeah, because I think that's all we have time for, but I also think we could do a whole year of study just on this topic. Okay, but we just don't have the time for that. So we're just going to cut just an introduction to three of them tonight. The very first one is traditionally called the cosmological proof, or the proof of contingency. We're calling it the cosmological clue. And this begins with a simple observation that things exist. All right, so we look around and we see there's stuff. All right, everything exists. But everything that's in the universe is contingent. Nothing just is the cause of itself. Just take an object in the world and ask where it came from. And you'll discover that it came from something else. Okay? Everything has a cause. Okay, so let's do a little exercise here. Where did this chair come from? Okay. So what happened at the chair manufacturer? Did this chair just spontaneously appear? Okay, so they made up of a bunch of little parts. Where did those parts come from? Okay, it was designed. Where did all the parts come from? Okay, so let's say the padding beneath this right here, there's a piece of foam in there for padding. So the foam came from somewhere. Well, what made the foam? Okay, stuff. Well, where did that stuff come from? Something else. And so the whole point is, this chair did not just come into existence on its own. It didn't just appear, and it doesn't exist on its own. It is contingent upon something that came before it. All right? And that's true for the entire universe. The universe is full of things that do not exist on their own. They came from something before. And so as you begin to think about this philosophically, you realize that the whole universe is just a big pile of contingent things. I mean, the universe itself, ultimately, is dependent on something outside of itself. The universe did not just appear. There's nothing in science, there's nothing in philosophy, there's nothing that can support this idea of a self-existing universe, just appeared on its own. There's nothing that points to that in all of reality. Everything has a cause. So, this way of looking at the world philosophically can be traced all the way back to Plato. Plato was really revolutionary in this whole idea of an unmoved mover, an uncaused causer, some original thing or entity or a personality or whatever that everything originated from. Okay, and it wasn't until the 20th century that science finally caught up to philosophy, and science is now finally starting to say that, well, the universe did have a beginning. The universe is not eternal. The universe did have a beginning of some sort. Of course, the predominant scientific theory for the origins of the universe is the Big Bang Theory, which has some serious problems when we look at the traditional Big Bang Theory compared to the creation account of Genesis. But at the very least, the Big Bang Theory, scientifically, acknowledges that the universe appears to have had some sort of distinct beginning. As astronomers look out in all the universe and they observe all the stars and planets and everything in the universe, what they've discovered is that everything seems to be moving away from everything else. It's expanding. So if you hit the rewind button, you can reasonably assume that if everything's expanding, then it started out, you know, you can contract it back down to a beginning of some kind. And that's where the Big Bang Theory comes from. Now, I don't think we need to be afraid of this. It's okay that we can look in the universe and see that it's expanding, because that does not in any way disagree with the idea that God created the universe. And in fact, we can use what we see through science to say, hey, the observable universe points to the fact that there was a distinct beginning. And that underscores what we find in Scripture. So we can actually use that theory to point us to what we believe the Bible says.
I've got a couple handouts up here. David, you want to come grab these? We'll be in the middle.
Okay.
It worked.
All right. Yeah. All righty. So, again, going back to Plato, this idea that there is not an infinite universe, that it all had a starting point somewhere. Science in the 21st century has finally caught up to philosophy and theology and realized, oh, maybe there was a distinct start. Now, of course, I, as a Christian who ascribes to what the Bible says before science, I don't agree with everything in the traditional Big Bang theory, but I think we can basically say that science points to an uncaused cause. That's your next blank. There was something in the beginning that caused everything to be. And that something could not have had a cause itself. There has to be a starting point somewhere. Of course, we believe God is that ultimate starting point. All right? Now, demonstrating, whether it's scientifically or philosophically, that the universe had to be created by an intelligent being does not prove that that being is the God of the Bible. Okay, we haven't proven the Bible through this clue. All right? But what we've done is show that it's philosophically and scientifically feasible to suggest that there is something or someone outside of the created realm. Okay, it's okay to say that. You're not a crazy person. Now, we believe as Christians, we can supply the identity of that someone, that something. All right? But we do believe that this idea of the existence of the universe, where everything is contingent, we think philosophically this points us ultimately to a non-contingent being that started it all. Okay. Philosophy is hard, and I'm not a philosopher, so I have a hard time teaching philosophy. And I've probably been extremely unclear somewhere along the line. Does anybody need some clarification on where we are so far tonight? Have I just totally lost your interest and you're wondering why on earth you even came to Bible study tonight at this point? Don't admit that. But if you need clarification, now's your chance to ask questions, interact. Any thoughts so far? Okay, let's watch a little video. This is William Lane Craig. Does anybody know who William Lane Craig is? Have you at least heard the name before? No one's heard of him. Okay, that's fine. He's a pretty popular Christian apologist today. He's the kind of guy that does like the big debates with all the big atheists. I've seen him in person. When I was in seminary, my philosophy professor basically invited Bill Craig and one of the guys from the Jesus Seminar, if you know about that group, a group of skeptics who basically did everything they could to undercut the reliability of the scriptures. It was very popular back in the 80s and 90s, somewhere in there. But basically, my professor got William Craig and one of the Jesus Seminar guys to come do a debate. We hosted a debate there in Jackson, Mississippi. And I got to go and watch this debate. It was amazing. William Craig just wiped the floor with this guy. He's phenomenal. And so I've got a little video here. It's only about... It's about a minute long, just a little over a minute. This is from a really neat website. It's called One Minute Apologist. It's got like 900 videos on this channel. And the host of this channel goes around and interviews the top apologists in the world, Christian apologists, and asks them just basic, very simple questions, and they get like a minute response. And so here is a minute response on this cosmological argument or cosmological clue that hopefully will be a little more clear than listening to me.
Welcome to the 1 minute apologist. If you had 1 minute to be able to unpack for the audience, we interview the world's leading apologists to provide credible answers to curious questions.
Talk to us about the Kalam cosmological argument for the existence of God.
The Kalam cosmological argument is an argument that can be simply formulated. Premise one, whatever begins to exist has a cause. Things don't come into being from nothing. Two, the universe began to exist. There's good philosophical and scientific evidence that the universe is not eternal in the past, but had a beginning. And from that it follows, three, therefore, a cause of the universe exists. And then you do a conceptual analysis of what it is to be a cause of space and time, matter and energy. And I think you're able to show that a beginningless, uncaused, timeless, spaceless, immaterial, enormously powerful, personal creator of the universe exists, which is the core concept of God.
All right. All right, did everybody follow that line of logic? Basically, number one, everything that exists has a cause. Number two, the universe exists. Therefore, it had a cause. And the question is, what on earth could cause a universe to exist? I mean, it had to be something infinitely powerful, infinitely timeless, you know, something not material, something immaterial, and we would add to that something personal, and then you have this concept, you have God. God is the only logical explanation for the existence of the universe. The Big Bang Theory, as a scientific model, doesn't answer that question. Because if you can reduce all the universe down to a singularity, where did the singularity come from? Something caused it to be. And we think the answer is not something, but someone. Okay? That's the cosmological clue of God's existence. It's not a proof. Doesn't prove anything. We haven't proved a thing. But what we've done is say, here's a philosophical argument that underscores what we believe comes from God's word. Okay? Mark, you have a question? Or is your hand just hang? Okay. Larry.
What about multiple universes?
Okay.
Would that be, like, somebody suggests that since God created this universe, would another God create that universe?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's, we'll get to that in the next clue, that topic. Okay? Jumped a little ahead. That's okay. Anybody else?
Good. Big Bang. Hear that term, Big Bang, concerning the
Mm-hmm.
Although, you know, I'm not saying you say anything like that, mm-hmm. but because what little knowledge I have of Big Bang and watch Nova and stuff like that, is this things happen.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say someone caused those things.
Right.
They just happen.
Right.
And that's where they take it from.
Yeah.
And it's just a chain of events that just took place.
Mm-hmm. You're exactly right. The heart and soul of the Big Bang model is this presupposition that there is no God. So it's basically an attempt to explain how things came to be without God. Okay, so that's the first problem with the Big Bang theory, the first problem. There's other problems too. I don't believe it corresponds with the creation narrative of Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, the order of creation is very different than what the Big Bang theory suggests. I also think there's some problems with the age of the universe. I'm not an old age universe guy. So I think there's a serious flaw there. The Big Bang theory suggests the universe is 15 billion years old. I'm not saying I know how old the universe is, but I don't think that corresponds with the Genesis account. And so for me, I begin my answer to this question with God's word and not with science. My whole point in mentioning the Big Bang Theory is that, if nothing else, the Big Bang Theory came from this observation that the universe is expanding. And so scientists said, well, if it's expanding, then it started out something very tiny. And that forces us to acknowledge that the universe had a beginning. It hasn't just always been. It's not eternal. It had a starting point. And we say, yeah, absolutely. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1 together. It did have a starting point. Your scientific observations point to the very thing that God revealed to Moses in Genesis. So that's why I'm saying don't be afraid to have that discussion with someone. We don't want to say, oh, Big Bang bad, Bible good. We say, hey, let's look at your Big Bang model and some of the things that you are observing in the universe and see how this actually underscores what we believe the Bible has been saying for thousands of years. Good. But no, I'm not saying I believe in the Big Bang as this, you know, the accepted theory out there. I don't. Anybody else? Okay. Let's look at this next clue. This is called the fine-tuning clue. You might also have heard of the anthropic principle. That's a more technical term here. Basically, what is behind this proof or this clue is this idea that for life to exist, the conditions have to be just right. And I'm not just talking about the conditions of like a planet. That's true, but I'm talking about the conditions of the entire universe. There are fundamental regularities and constants in physics, like the speed of light, the gravitational constant, weak and strong nuclear forces, all these things that we've observed through science. And all of these constants of physics have values that have come together in such a way in our universe that makes life possible. There's at least 15 of these constants that are just assumed to be true. And if any one of them had just been off, even by the slightest bit, the universe would not exist like it does. There would be no matter. There would be no galaxies. There would be no stars. There would be no planets. There would be no people. And so you have this universe that seems to be precisely tuned to be exactly what it needs to be for life to exist. And if any one of these constants are off just by a little bit, we'd have a very different universe than we have. And the probability of this perfect calibration happening by chance is so tiny that it's just impossible to imagine that it happened by chance. It's just highly improbable that the universe would look the way it does just by pure chance alone. Now, I mentioned the anthropic principle a few minutes ago. And basically what that is this idea that the universe looks as if it was prepared for human beings to exist. That's your next blank. When we're honest and objective about the universe and even about our world, and you look at exactly how things are, it's almost like someone created it for us to live in. Here's just a few facts about the livability of our planet. You have, just take water, the unique properties of water. Its solvency, its cohesiveness, its adhesiveness, its thermal properties. Water exists in such a way that life can exist. And if water was any different in any of these ways, then it would not be able to support life. It would not contribute to the existence of life. The Earth's atmosphere, it's the exact proper mixture of gases. If there were more gases in the atmosphere than there are, then you would have what you've got going on Venus, where the atmosphere is so thick that it's actually hotter there than Mercury, which is closer to the sun. And the reason Venus is so hot is because of the greenhouse effect. You have all this heat coming in and it can't get out because of the thick atmosphere. But if we had less gas than we have in our atmosphere, then the planet would be subject to cosmological radiation. And so what we have is like this perfect atmosphere for life. It's like, it's almost what it is, as if God fashioned this planet so perfectly with conditions that were so precise that if any one of them was off just a little bit, then life wouldn't exist here. The Earth's reflectivity of light. If the Earth reflected more light than it already does, then you would have runaway freezing on the planet. If the Earth absorbed more light than it already does, you would have the greenhouse effect thing going on again. The Earth's magnetic field. If it was weaker than it is, then we would be subject to cosmic radiation. If it was stronger, you'd have severe electromagnetic storms. Just the distance of the Earth from the sun. If it was any closer, it would be too hot. If it was any farther away, it would be too cold. Even the tilt of the Earth's axis, which basically produces a variation in temperatures on the planet. You have seasons. If the Earth wasn't tilted the 23.5 degrees or whatever it is, you wouldn't have that, and life couldn't exist on our planet. You have all these little things that make Earth what it is, and it points to the reality that someone made this planet exactly like it is for us to inhabit it. And there's lots of other things to look at. You can look at the distance of the moon from the Earth. You can look at the water cycle. You can look at even where our solar system fits in the Milky Way galaxy. If it was in a different location in the galaxy, the conditions of our solar system would be vastly different. The color of our sun. And it goes on and on and on and on. The anthropic principle is a philosophical argument that says, it looks like God made this for us. Okay? Now, there is lots of skepticism and lots of people in the world who want to rebut every one of our arguments. They want to They want to undermine, they want to undercut. And one of the famous ones in the world today is Richard Dawkins. Has anybody heard of Richard Dawkins? Okay, he's an Oxford professor. He's written many popular books. One of his most recent popular ones is called The God Delusion. And his whole point is just to discredit Christianity. And one of his rebuttals to this whole anthropic principle argument is one that Larry mentioned a few minutes ago. This whole idea of the possibility of other universes. And what Dawkins is saying is that basically there may be trillions and trillions of universes out there. And so if you look at the laws of probability in the trillions of trillions of trillions scenario, then it's only a matter of time before at least one of them has the conditions of our own. So Earth was just a probability. It was just going to happen in one of these trillions and trillions of universes. So again, we can't disprove the multiverse theory. I mean, ultimately you can't disprove it, I guess. But neither can you prove it. And there's nothing that we can point to in the observable universe that gives that theory any credit. It's grasping for straws theory, basically. And there's a couple of Christian philosophers who have responded to it with some really clever responses. This first one here from Alvin Plantinga, he's a leading philosopher from Notre Dame. He was there for I don't know how many decades. And I think he's a professor emeritus now. I don't know if he's still there. But he's basically one of the key players in the renaissance of the philosophical defense of Christianity over the last generation. And he's just a huge figure on the scene. You take any book out on the shelves about Christian apologetics, and they're going to reference him at some point. Okay, he's just massive. And he gives this example, responding to the multi-universe theory, of a card game. So you're in the Old West. You got guys in a saloon, they're sitting around a table, and there's a guy dealing cards for poker. And the guy dealing the cards deals himself 20 straight hands that have four aces. 20 straight times, four aces. Now, the other players around the table begin to suspect that something fishy is going on, and so they start reaching for their six shooters. They're going to put this cheater in his place. And the dealer says, whoa, 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 I know this looks suspicious, but what if there is an infinite succession of universes, so that for any possible distribution of poker hands, there's at least one universe out there in which this possibility is realized. We just happen to find ourselves in one where I always deal myself four aces without cheating. Okay, now, do you think that argument would have any impact on the response of the guy sitting around the table?
Bang.
Exactly. Exactly.
A different kind of big bang.
A different kind of bang. Now, yes. Technically, it's possible that you just happen to deal yourself four aces 20 straight hands in a row. Fair enough. It's technically possible that there are multiple universes out there. But which is a greater leap of faith? Which is the greater leap of faith? Either we live in a multiverse where you happen to just deal these 20 hands in a row like this, or you're a cheater. I mean, while, yeah, it's technically possible that he just happened to do that, they all know exactly what happened. It's a greater stretch to embrace his multiverse theory than it is just the fact that he's a cheater. And I think it's the same is true when it comes to the anthropic principle. Is it a greater stretch to say this universe that is so finely tuned, the probability of it happening by chance is trillions upon trillions, that happened by chance or that it was design. What's the greater leap of faith? That's the point of this response. Here's another one from John Leslie. He's a Canadian philosopher, and he uses the firing squad example. I like this one too. So you have a guy, a criminal, he's been sentenced to death by the firing squad. So they line him up, and the executioner lines up 50 expert marksmen. 50! In a circle around him, or at least a half circle, so they're probably not shooting each other. A half circle! 6 feet away. So imagine the crap. I mean, 50 people six feet away from this guy. All experts, all pointing their gun at the same person. And when they all fire, not a single bullet hits the guy. All right. It is true that it's possible that an expert marksman could miss his target from 6 feet away. It's true. It's also true that 50 of them could miss their mark at the exact same time. It's possible. that it could have just been purely chance. But what's more likely? It's more likely that they all intentionally missed. What's technically possible and what makes rational sense are two very different things. So as we look at the universe and we see how fine-tuned it is for life to exist, we're faced with two questions. Technically, is it possible that everything happened by chance? Sure, it's technically possible. But what's the rational conclusion? I think it's more rational to believe in a God than it is to not believe in God. Yes, there is an element of faith. There will always be an element of faith. We cannot prove God exists just through rational philosophical arguments. But I think it's more rational to believe in God than to not believe in God. It takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a theist. Okay? Alrighty. I've got another video. Same website, different topic. This is the fine-tuning argument. So let's just check out. This is William Lane Craig again. Let's check out this response.
Welcome to the one-minute apologies. If you had 1 minute, Apple, to be able to unpack for the audience, we interview the world's leading apologists to provide credible answers to curious questions. We've been talking about some of the different arguments for the existence of God. What is the argument from fine-tuning?
The argument from fine-tuning is a version of the argument for design that appeals not to biological examples of design, but to the initial conditions of the universe that are put in at the beginning of the universe in the Big Bang itself. And this argument can be simply summarized in three steps. Premise one, the fine-tuning of the universe for intelligent life is due to either physical necessity, chance, or design. Premise two is, it is not due to physical necessity or chance. And here you would present arguments to disqualify those two alternatives. Three, therefore, it is due to design. So this argument is successful, gives us a cosmic designer of the laws of nature and of the universe.
All right. Okay. Any questions about this second one here, or where we are right now? If we go back to the first one, I accidentally skipped the biblical data section, which was actually the most important one. So let's stop before we go on to our third and final clue to the existence of God and talk about the biblical data of the first two. So we have this philosophical argument on the fact that things exist, and if we go backwards, we have to conclude that there was an uncaused cause at the beginning of time, and we believe that's God. What does the Bible say about this? Well, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what does that verse tell us about God? Okay, what else? Okay, in the beginning of everything, God. He was there. Exactly. It didn't say, in the beginning, God, it began. God has no beginning. Everything in the created universe has a beginning. God is not part of the created universe. God is outside of the created universe. And God is very clear all throughout history that there aren't other gods creating other universes. There's one God. He created this universe. And this is a radical paradigm shift for the entire world at that time that this was revealed. Because at the time, remember, the whole world, all the nations surrounding Israel, believed in a worldview of continuity. We talked about this weeks ago. The worldview of continuity says this, that of all the material world that we can see, and all the supernatural world that consists of all the gods, it's all continuous. Everything that exists is within this continuum. And so, because we're all part of the same thing, my job as a thing of matter is to somehow manipulate the supernatural to get what I want. And so you have idol worship, and you have paganism, and the rituals, and the cutting, and the sacrificing, and all the things that people in the ancient world did to try to manipulate the supernatural because we're connected. It's all continuous. And then Moses comes along and says, no, 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 no. Here's the universe, everything that exists, and then here's God. This is a radical departure from everything else that the world has ever known. That's why you can divide the entire world religions between monotheism and everything else. And within monotheism, you basically have three options. You have Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Everything else is this, in some form or fashion, whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, animism, whatever. New Age stuff. That's all continuity. This line that separates a transcendent creator from his creation is what makes us distinct from everything else in the world. And for in Moses' day, this is revolutionary. Genesis 1:1 is, I mean, you can't, I can't exaggerate how profound an impact that had on the world. This revelation that, no, there is one God, and you can't manipulate him. You can't control him. He's other than. He's holy. He's utterly separate from you. And he's your creator. Now on your sheets there, there's a whole bunch of other references that you can just access that basically this is just some of the scripture that shows that the Bible can identify who that uncaused cause is. Philosophy can only get you so far. Philosophy can make a rational argument for the existence of something or someone that stands before everything else. But the Bible supplies his identity. The Bible says, hey, here's who that is. Okay? Larry, go ahead.
I was just going to add that I once heard a preacher say that if you cannot understand or grasp or accept Genesis 1:1, then don't even read verse 2.
Yeah, don't bother.
Well, don't even bother with the rest of the Bible. Mm-hmm. If you cannot accept the very first verse, throw the Bible away.
Yep.
Or give it away. Whatever. No, it's no good.
Mm-hmm. There's a great ministry out there called Answers in Genesis. Anybody heard of Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis? They're based around Cincinnati. Ken Ham's an Australian who has emigrated to the United States, started this apologetics ministry. And the whole premise of their ministry is everything in the Bible finds its theological, biblical foundation in Genesis. So if you take out Genesis, you've undercut the rest of Scripture. And it's exactly right. Everything in the Bible makes sense in light of Genesis. The whole book, not just, but especially verse 1, chapter 1. Okay, the second thing I wanted to say about the biblical data for the first one is that not only has the Bible supplied the answer to who the Creator is, it also reveals to us that He is sustaining the universe even now. So no, it's not, again, one of the competing philosophical approaches to understanding the divine is called deism. And deism, which got popular in Europe in 17th, 18th century, somewhere in there, deism argues that there is a God, but you can't know him. He's not personal, or it's not personal, whatever you want to say. And it began everything, but has just basically been hands-off ever since. Just kind of set everything in motion. And the Bible says, well, no, that's not true. Yes, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But then we get to the New Testament, and we have verses like Colossians, where it's talking about Jesus says, He is before all things, Genesis 1:1, and in Him all things hold together. So in the second person of the Trinity, all of the created order has its existence. Without Him it would just come apart, or it wouldn't exist at all. Hebrews 1:3, He upholds the universe by the power of his, or by the word of His power. Wow. Yeah, that does speak to His strength. He just speaks it, and the whole universe exists. But He also sustains it. He's the sustainer of the universe. Alrighty. Alright, so let's jump down to the biblical data for the second proof, this proof of fine-tuning, the anthropic principle. I love Job 38. I'm just going to read a couple verses from there. You don't have to turn if you don't want to because we're running short on time. Job 38, verse 4. This is God challenging Job. I love this. Job has all his questions, whatever, and God turns around and says, were you there? Or where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? T- Tell me, if you know so much, who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? Who supports its foundations? Who laid its cornerstone as the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who kept the sea inside its boundaries as it burst from the womb? And as I clothed it with clouds and wrapped it in thick darkness? For I locked it behind barred gates, limiting its shores. I said, this far and no farther will you come. Here your proud waves must stop. And it goes on, a whole chapter of God basically saying, not only did I create, but I created with precision. I measured it. I determined where it began, where it ends. I made it so that the waters are here and not there. The heavens are there and not here. God designed the universe for us to inhabit it. He was there, and we weren't there. Who are we to turn around and question him with regards to the origins of the universe? And that is a biblical, the fine-tuning argument basically supports this, what has been revealed in the Bible. Because the fine-tuned argument says, yeah, as we look at the universe, it looks like someone did, in fact, measure it and design it to look a precise certain way. Okay? I love John 10:10, where Jesus affirms that it's God's desire for us to have abundant life. And if it is God's desire to provide abundant life for us, then it stands to follow that whether it's the universe or whether it's your own heart, God can make that desire a reality. God can create a universe where persons can exist in such a way that they can experience abundant life. Sounds like fine-tuning principle to me. All right. Any thoughts, questions, observations, concerns? Anything? Well, you get to take this to your grandkids. That's why you have a handout.
I know.
Yep. They don't need to hear from me. They don't care about what I say. They want to hear from grandma. And grandpa. And daddy. And husband, brother, whatever. This is not me just putting on a show up here. This is me trying to help you be equipped to then go and engage our culture. That's what we're doing. And if you miss that, then you miss what we're doing. But I know none of you have missed that because you all know exactly why you're here. All right, let's look at this third and final clue. We call this the beauty clue. This one's a little more abstract, but I think it's powerful. The great Leonard Bernstein, I think Alden knows who that is, and I'm sure a number of others of you do. You're a great 20th century American composer, wrote a book called The Joy of Music. And in that book, there's a section where he talks about the effect that Beethoven, listening to Beethoven, has had on him. And he writes this in the form of a dialogue. So he begins by saying, Beethoven turned out pieces of breathtaking rightness. Rightness, that's the word. When you get the feeling that whatever note succeeds the last is the only possible note that can rightly happen at that instant, in that context, then chances are you're listening to Beethoven. Melodies, fugues, rhythms, leave them to the Tchaikovskys and the Hindemiths and Ravels. I'll probably mispronounce all those. Our boy has the real goods, the stuff from heaven, the power to make you feel at the finish something is right in the world. There is something that checks throughout, that follows its own law consistently, something we can trust that will never let us down. And he's writing this in this chapter in the form of a dialogue. And the person he's talking to responds, but that is almost a definition of God. To which Bernstein replies, I meant it to be. I meant it to be. All right, so the beauty clue basically says, when we're confronted with beauty, we are confronted with this feeling, this gut, something in us that says there's something beyond this world. There's something that gives us shivers. Something that just, there's a longing in our soul that can only make sense in light of the idea of heaven. And nothing in the world can explain it. If there is no God, then there's no actual purpose for anything. That's your next blank. There's no God, there's no purpose for anything. Concepts like beauty or love, these things are merely predetermined chemical reactions to stimuli. Without God, beauty and love are nothing but blind natural forces. However, anyone who's reasonably honest with themselves, that's looking at some great art, that's confronted with true beauty, just instinctively feels that there is something real beyond myself. Even the most secular materialist in his mind may say things like beauty and love and justice and truth are just illusions. But in his heart, when he falls in love, his head says one thing, but his heart says something else entirely. This is the clue of God from beauty. And yet it's more than feelings. We're not just talking about feeling something in your heart. We're talking about actually longing for something more. We're talking about the appetite of the soul, your desires. We not only feel the reality of the fact that there's something more, but we feel its absence. We feel the pain of the absence of something that's real in our lives. And I think these desires are clues to God's reality. Now, just because you desire something does not mean that you will get that thing. I mean, does wanting a delicious steak dinner make that thing appear right here on this table? No? Now, some of you that have been married a long time are like, if I want a steak dinner, no, I'm just kidding. If you've been married a long time, you know not to be like that. Okay, now, so just having the desire does not mean that what you desire will happen. But what does the appetite for food point to? What does the appetite, if you have an appetite for to eat, what does that instinctively tell you? It's not a trick question. It's maybe a hard question to answer, but it's not a trick question. It points to the existence of what?
Hunger.
Okay, what does hunger point to the existence of?
A lack of
what? Food. Exactly. You have a hunger, and it points to the fact that the absence of food points to the reality that food exists. If you're hungry and your stomach's growling, I mean, it's kind of proof that there's something out there that satisfies that. And you can apply the same line of thinking with all of our innate desires. Innate desires correspond, these are next two blanks, to real objects that can satisfy them. Sexual desire points to the reality of sex. There's something that satisfies this desire. Physical appetite points to the reality of food. Tiredness points to the reality of sleep. Relational desires points to the reality of friendships. And if we accept this as true, then we start to ask, if there's some sort of longing in my soul for beauty or love or something transcendent, that points to the fact that there's an object that can satisfy that desire. The argument from beauty says this longing of the human soul points to the reality of one who can satisfy it. One who stands, there's nothing in the universe that can satisfy. There's no amount of food. There's no amount of sex. There's no amount of money. There's no amount of sleep. There's no amount of friendship. None of the things in the universe can satisfy the deepest longings of the human soul. Only God can do that. And many of you have probably heard the phrase, a God-shaped hole. Have you heard that phrase before? There's a God-shaped hole in every human heart. Anybody? Okay, so you're familiar with this. That's this whole idea that in the human heart, there's this abyss, this bottomless abyss that will do anything to fill, to satisfy. And people in the world try to fill it with all sorts of things. But basically, it's a metaphor that talks about the yearning in the human soul, which drives us on our spiritual quest. That's why religion can be found in every culture, in every corner of the planet. Even cultures that are being just newly discovered, we find they have belief in some sort of religion. So the presence of religion points to the fact that every ingrained, hardwired into the human person is this longing for the divine. Now, St. Augustine in his Confessions said, "You have made us for yourself," talking to God, "and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." I love that. It's beautiful. My heart is restless. And only in God can my heart find the rest that it longs for. Thomas Aquinas said, "God alone satisfies." Blaise Pascal, this is the most people point to him as the originator of the phrase God-shaped hole. Here's a quote. "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. The God-shaped whole concept states that every person has a void in his spirit, in his soul, his life, wherever, that can only be filled by God. And it's this innate longing of the human heart for something outside of itself, something transcendent, something other. Ecclesiastes 3:11, Solomon says that God has planted eternity in the human heart. God placed that there. God gave us this craving, this desire, this yearning for himself. Only God can satisfy it. Only he can truly give us what our hearts long for. Let's look at a final video here. Now, it's 7:56. And this video is, you know what, we're going to skip the video. Because I want to get to the biblical data here. It's more important than the video. We'll play the video at the end. We'll come back to the video. But I want to make sure before we hit 8 o'clock, and some of you will need to go for kids or for other purposes, I want to make sure we do the biblical part first. Okay? First this, God is the source of all being. Exodus 3:14, when Moses asked God what his name was, he says, I am who I am, or I am that I am. God alone truly is. Acts 17, I love this chapter. Paul is in Athens, he's on Mars Hill. He's talking to the philosophers there about this altar that he saw in the city that was devoted to an unknown God. Does everybody remember the story from Acts 17? And what Paul is saying is, hey, I can tell you who that unknown God is. I know him. He's the one who made the world. And he doesn't dwell in anything that you have created. Verse 28, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, we exist because of him. Everything that is exists because of him. He is the only necessary being. He is being itself. Everything else that exists necessarily and continuously upon him. It depends upon him. He is that first cause. And then in verse 29, I love, Paul says, being then the children of God, talking about us being created in his image, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Can God be of a less noble thing than us? It's crazy to say that God could be an idol. I mean, we're gods of. We're gods of the things we create. God is greater than we are. There's nothing in the world that can capture him or replace him or represent him. And so this worship of idols is a misplacement of our longing for the divine into that which we have created. It's this everything Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about the foolish human heart that basically took knowledge of God and replaced it with foolishness. And instead of worshiping who has created us, we've begun to worship what we've created. Or we've worshiped the creation itself. And Paul says, by the way, that happens to be the root of all sinful passions. God doesn't hardwire anyone to be sexually immoral. Sexual immorality is the result of misplaced affections. If your heart is not first and foremost for God, then your heart is going to be for passion. You're going to worship passion. You're going to worship the appetite. Instead of letting the appetite point you to the one who alone truly satisfies. The source of all being. If your heart is not for him, then he gives you over to everything else. So don't lose sight of that when we look at our culture today, where everything seems to be flipped upside down, and people are pursuing every, what's the phrase? Degrading passion. People are pursuing every degrading passion instead of God. Why? Because they've exchanged knowledge for God for foolishness. They've exchanged the truth for a lie. Instead of worshiping who has created us, we're basically worshiping ourselves and our desires and our passions. The Psalms are full of the reality that God alone can fulfill the desires of the human heart. Psalm 42:1, as the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you. I thirst for God. It's a God-shaped hole. Everyone thirsts for God. Psalm 107:9, he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Nothing else satisfies with good things but God. In Psalm 145, 16, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Psalms are full of that. It's amazing. The psalmists were aware that there is a fundamental longing of the human heart. And by revelation, they know and proclaim that only God can fulfill. Only God can satisfy. Only God can bring that shalom. That shalom, that rest. Jesus said himself, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not just like a good nap. We're talking about taking a nap. Jesus is talking about the rest for a troubled heart. A heart that is longing, that is pining, that is desiring something and cannot find rest until it's satisfied. And Jesus says, I can satisfy that. I do. I can give you. No one else, no thing else can give you that but me. The Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for something outside of themselves, for they will be fed. They will be satisfied. Alrighty. I've taken you past 8. I'm starting to get sweaty, so it's a good place to pause. For those of you that need to go get your kids, I know you two probably need to go get the kids. We don't want to hold the volunteers up too much over there, so you're free to slip out. You're not going to hurt anybody's feelings. Anybody have a question? Andy, go ahead.
The blank underneath the God-shaped hole, what is that blank?
Oh, let's see. God has planted eternity in the human heart? Is that next to Ecclesiastes 3:11? It's God has planted eternity. If I told you something other, no, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. That verse says God above that? Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Yearning in the human soul. You're right. Thank you. Any other questions? Blank related or otherwise? Okay, so this philosophical clue to the existence of God that has to do with beauty says, anyone who's confronted with true beauty or confronted has ever fallen in love knows that there's something intangible, something immaterial, something uncreated that my heart longs for. I long for this thing. And it points us to something outside of the universe. It's more than just a chemical response to a stimulus. It's a longing of my heart. It's not rational. It's in my heart. And we believe it points us ultimately to God. God put that there and God satisfies it. Okay? All right, do you all want to watch this video? Can you stick around for 5 more minutes?
Yeah.
All righty. Margaret wants her video. She's going to get her video.
When I look at an evil painting, before I know what's happened, I responded to it. Just something about it that makes me realize this is gorgeous. And Scripture speaks about the fair beauty of the Lord. Is there any way that the beauty of God can be discerned? C.S. Lewis certainly thought so. In his very famous sermon, The Weight of Glory, The Weight of Glory, preached in the city in 1941, Lewis pointed out that this quest for beauty, this quest for something immensely satisfying, is something that's been planted in human nature down the ages, and as we pursue beauty, we discover that curiously, things in this world, which we thought might satisfy, actually just make it worse. In other words, we are longing for something which this finite, fallen, and transient world can satisfy. And so we start asking questions like, is there any way which this quest for beauty could be fulfilled? And Lewis develops this theory, a very simple theory, which is this. Our longing for beauty, or indeed meaning, or indeed truth, is all about a sign, a signpost, something which is not in itself the end, but rather is pointing beyond itself to the source. And Lewis says that we end up frustrating ourselves, disappointing ourselves utterly, if we feel that by achieving this object or discovering this, we will somehow satisfy this. They are not the goals of our desire. They are pointers to the goals and the goal lies only with God. That's a very important line of discussion, because you will talk to many people who have this sense that there is more to life than what we know, that there is a real beauty, a real truth, a real something beyond what we have yet discovered and are wondering how do we discover it. And in part, your answer is going to be this. This sense, this longing you have, is like a pointer. It's pointing to something you have not yet discovered. Lewis says it's like hearing a tune from a long distance, realizing there's something beyond the horizon you haven't discovered it yet, but it's there, and it makes you wonder what it's like. We can talk to you like that and say, look, your heart is longing for its creator. I think I can help you discover him and reconnect you with him.
Okay. Anybody have a final word, question? Anything you want to add?
If you go to any Christian university in the world and you want to take a course on apologetics, you're going to learn these things. The classical proofs on the existence of philosophical proofs for God's existence. You'll learn actually more than just these. You'll learn however many you'll have time to study in a semester. All right, these are long-standing philosophical arguments for God's existence. Again, none of them prove it. You can't just say, I can prove to you God exists. Check out the cosmological argument. No, it can only get you so far. And yeah, there is a point where faith is the determining factor. But you know what? Everyone exercises faith. The atheist exercises faith. The agnostic, they're exercising faith. Every religious person in the world, everyone's exercising faith. The question is there enough evidence to undergird your faith? When all the evidence points to the opposite, is your faith still tenable? And I would say as a Christian, we have scripture. We have the historicity of the resurrection, which no one else has that. And then you take all these philosophical arguments, you have this overwhelming case for the existence of God. So that's why we're doing this study. That's why we're just looking at apologetics from all these different angles. Okay? Biblical history, historicity of the resurrection, multiculturalism, moral relativism, all those classical proofs or clues. Okay? One last thing about the appetites. This is something that the Lord has been teaching me for almost 3 years now. When I first came here, it was we moved here in October, almost immediately. I think it was like our first, maybe second week here. We had a men's retreat at Camp Cale. And for those of the guys, you guys that were there, I remember you were there because we were on the team together that's where I met Lewis, shooting rifles and stuff together. But Aaron shared a lecture or sermon or whatever, and I did too. But Aaron's was from Ecclesiastes. And what I took from that, and I never thought of this before, it blew my mind, and it's been blowing my mind ever since. What I took from that was this whole idea that all of the appetites and desires that we have as persons ultimately point us beyond the things we think we need and want to what we really need. I mean, take Solomon. Solomon had everything material you could ask for. He was the richest guy in the world. Had how many wives and concubines? And he could indulge in every desire without any limit. Imagine that, having everything you could ever ask for or dream of. And yet he says, all of it's vanity. It's rubbish. It doesn't satisfy. And I think if you look at the richest people in the world, they're usually the most miserable. Because they have everything, and yet, if they don't have God, they have nothing. Because all of these desires and cravings of the human person ultimately point to the fact that outside of ourselves, or we do not satisfy ourselves. We can only be satisfied by something outside of someone outside of ourselves. So next time it's Lent,
and you're thinking about doing a fast, and you're wondering, why on earth am I fasting? Why do Christians fast? Well, here's one reason. Every time your stomach growls, and you think you really are hungry, you can use that desire to point you to the grumble, the growling of your soul. And that physical act of fasting points you beyond the hunger to the one who really satisfies your soul. That's what this Alistair McGrath was saying. All these desires and appetites, they're pointers beyond themselves. I mean, yeah, you can eat a meal and it's going to make your tummy feel good for what? 4 hours? Or in my case, 4 minutes? But it never completely satisfies. Only God can completely. Only He brings the rest, the peace, the meaning. He's the destiny of our souls. Okay?
John, I think that's because all the other things are temporal.
Mm-hmm.
And God is everlasting. And when He fills up hunger, it's different than eating a meal.
Absolutely.
Being hungry a little later.
Mm-hmm.
You aren't hungry after He fills
you. That's right. I've come to the point in my walk with the Lord where the Lord's Supper, I believe very strongly that act of worship is the center of the church's worship. It's not preaching, it's not singing, it's the sacrament. I believe very strongly that is the central act of worship for the church. Do you know I always come away from the Lord's Supper wanting another bite of bread? Always. I mean, it's not about feeding your stomach. It's they're symbols of who is feeding your spirit. So I've just been trying to think that way about all of this stuff more and more. Good. Anybody else? Larry. These days, the atheist generally appeals to Darwinian evolution and natural selection as sort of the go-to for all these issues. So, why do you love beauty? Well, because your ancestors found some advantage by loving beauty that it enabled them to survive. You know, the world, and that got put into your DNA, and that's why you love beauty. All right, so they try to boil beauty down to some survival of the fittest kind of construct. The problem with that is their whole premise of natural selection is what matters is not what is true or what is beautiful, but what helps you survive. And oftentimes, the truth doesn't help you survive. And you can think of a million scenarios where or justice. Justice doesn't help you survive. Oftentimes injustice is what helps you. So where did this craving for justice or truth or beauty come from? And so their own arguments, appealing to natural selection and Darwinian evolution, oftentimes refute themselves. So again, I'm not an expert on that at all. But that's my sense on the answer to your question. Where do they go? For these create, well, it's evolution is the answer. So, anybody else? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. I'm sure there's others in here besides myself that are looking forward to the beginning of September. This is not easy for me, or I'm sure for anybody else. But I'm by faith. And just trusting that it's still useful, even if it's not easy. That somebody here has had their faith strengthened. Someone in here has been more better equipped to face a skeptical world than they were before they came. So Lord, I'm just going to trust you with the fruit of this time. And I thank you, Lord, that we all have limits. Our limits remind us of the fact that we're not infinite. The fact that I'm only capable of thinking to a certain point just shows how much I need you, ultimately. So, Lord, if we learn nothing else from this time together, help us to learn just how utterly dependent we are on you for everything. And we truly are. All of our appetites, all of our cravings, all of our desires,
point us to you. So help us to embrace that way of thinking and viewing ourselves and the world around us. Jesus, you alone satisfy. And Lord, if we lack a hunger and a thirst for you, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would place that in each of our hearts. Help us to have a renewed hunger for you, a renewed thirst. Help us to see just how truly you do satisfy, how you alone can complete our incompletion. Lord, I believe those who recognize that are those who can live life abundantly. When we let you fill that hole, and not sex or money or fame or fun or work or kids or anything else, the things that we seek to define the purpose of our existence. Lord, none of those things do, only you. Those things are all good, but they don't truly satisfy. So Lord, help us to find our completion and our fulfillment in you and in you alone. Thank you for creating us dependent and hungry. And thank you for being there to supply to meet that hunger. Lord, we thank you. We love you. We praise you. Be with each of these as they leave. And Lord, we're looking forward. I'm really looking forward to diving into Acts. So help us between now and then, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.